I also want to greet everyone in Jesus' name this morning, and it's good to be here with each one of you. Thank you, Brian, for that devotional. Can't fix it, we won't. That's a very pithy statement. I like that. I like when words are used to great effect. I also liked what he ended, the verse he ended with, God judges or decides righteously. Dovetails very well with what I'm going to share this morning. Here about a week ago, I guess, exactly, I was asked to share a message. And as I was studying for that message, there was a passage that I thought, you know, this would go really well, but I've got so much material here already that maybe I'll leave that passage out as much as I would like to have included it. And wouldn't you know, the one that had devotions before the message read that exact passage. And we hadn't discussed it beforehand. He did come up to me right before and he said, I hope this doesn't detract from your message, but I'm going to read this passage. And I said, no, that's a Holy Spirit confirmation, isn't it? Well, that happened again this morning. Lauren read a passage that I was thinking, oh, I wish I would have time to read that, but I don't think I'm going to. And so it was just another Holy Spirit confirmation, because I was also wondering, is this the message? I felt like this was the message that the Lord had for me to share, but there was also a part of me that was conflicted about it. You know, is this my message? I don't want this to be my message. And so that was a confirmation to me that this was something that the Spirit laid on my heart. The title of my message is A Tale of Two Decisions. And I'm going to be talking about decisions this morning. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I want you to think. How many of you have had to make what you would call a big decision in your life? Think about a big decision that you've had to make. How many of you are facing a big decision in your life right now, or see that you're coming up to a big decision? Joel 3:14 says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So if you're facing decision, you're part of a multitude. Now, in this context, it was talking about the Lord actually making a decision. The Lord would be judging them based on their decision whether or not to follow him. Now, one of the reasons that I was conflicted about this message is I am certainly not a paragon of brilliant decision making. I've made a lot of poor decisions in my life, and I've got this feeling that that's a trend that I'm probably going to carry to my grave. But I still want to try, and I know for a fact that there are some good decisions that I've made in my life. Asking Lydia to marry me was a very good decision that I made. Another good decision that I made was when I first agreed to teach school. Both of those decisions have led to a wide variety of wonderful experiences, personal growth, greater spiritual connection with God. And this message is born out of wrestling that I've had with decision making over the course of my life. And I see others that are wrestling with decisions in their lives, both in their personal lives, in our church, in our fellowship. We're facing big decisions. And we all know people who have made poor decisions. We also know people who have made good decisions. Now, I'm not going to be talking as much about godly and ungodly decisions this morning, because I believe that the audience that I'm speaking to this morning is a godly audience. You want to make godly decisions. And if you were confronted with this is a godly decision and this is an ungodly decision, I have confidence that you would all choose a godly decision. However, many of the decisions that we face, it's not that clear cut. It's not a godly or an ungodly decision. It's a decision of, what should I do in this situation? This is a tough decision, and maybe down the road, this could turn into a godly or ungodly decision, but I don't know. I don't know right now. This is hard, because I'm not sure how to make this decision, how to face it. And those are often the ones that we struggle with, the decisions that are unclear. And there's no doubt some very good instruction on decision making that I won't say this morning, that I will miss. Please, make good decisions in spite of me. I'm basing this message off of two decisions that we find in the Bible in the life of David, one before he was a king and then one after he was a king. Both decisions began in a place of passion, but the stories end differently because David made different decisions, decisions that impacted his life and impacted the lives of others. Before we get into that, I'd just like to give a word on types of decisions. There's three basic types of decisions. There's inconsequential decisions, there's consequential decisions, and there are life-altering decisions. Inconsequential decisions are the ones that really doesn't matter one way or the other. It's a simple preference. When I mow my yard, I mow it different directions each time. One time up and down, the next time angled this way, and the next time angled that way, because someone told me, and I don't know if this is actually true or not, they just told me that, I haven't done the research myself, that it's good for your grass if you do it that way. So I do it. Well, that's an inconsequential decision. Now, to some people, that might feel consequential. Some people are very passionate about their grass. But to me, that's an inconsequential decision. I could probably mow it the same direction every time and be fine. A consequential decision will affect the way that you live your life, and it's going to affect you. A consequential decision for me, so I mow about 3 acres. A consequential decision for me is, am I going to use an old-fashioned push mower, or am I going to get a riding lawn mower? Because that will affect my life. Now, it may not be life-altering, but it is going to affect me. That's a consequential decision. Another example of a consequential decision is, should I take this job offer? This is something that is going to affect my life. A life-altering decision will change or set the course of your future. Life-altering decisions are ones like accepting Christ as your Savior. Should I marry this person? Should I move my family to this place? Those are life-altering decisions. There can, of course, be some overlap, as your choice of a job may lead to a career, or a decision made to teach school somewhere may lead to you meeting someone that you marry. But there's not always overlap, but there can be. There can also be decision creep. Decisions can move from one category to another depending on our response along the way. For example, a couple can be going out for supper, and they try to decide where to go for supper. That's an inconsequential decision. Where are you going to eat? You're going to get food, okay? So that's an inconsequential, and I know to some people that's more consequential than to others, but that's an inconsequential decision. However, if in that conversation of where to eat, in that decision, you have an argument, you start to butt heads, there's personal offenses that happen, that's a consequential decision. And if those aren't mended, if there's not some apologies and some reparations made, that can lead to severe marriage problems, which is a life-altering decision. So there can be creep. However, it's not inevitable, because we're making little decisions along the way that lead us in one direction or another. And I think there's especially where a lot of our struggle with decision comes is there's a tendency to confuse consequential decisions with life-altering decisions. And I think that's where we face a lot of struggle. We put the same amount of effort into consequential decisions as we do into life-altering decisions, and it can lead to decision fatigue, where we're just finally, I don't care anymore. My brain can't handle it. And that can also happen with multiple small decisions too. But consequential decisions can lead to life-altering decisions. But there's, again, decisions that are made along the way that decide whether it is or not. There's also one more thing I'm going to say before we look at these examples in the Bible here, is that because we're human, one of the reasons that there tends to be decision creep, decisions that start inconsequential and move to life-altering, is because we're human. And we have a tendency to stick to a decision once we've made it, because we want to make good decisions. And so we stick to our decision, and we're going to hold to that decision no matter what. And in the end, even if it was a poor decision, we can't change our mind. And so it becomes life-altering. But I'm getting ahead of myself here a little bit. So, if you would, turn with me to 1 Samuel 25. The first example we're going to look at is the one of David and Nabal. And because I'm going to be referring to both of these examples a lot, I'm going to read the whole thing. That way we don't have to come back and pick out verses later. So I'm going to read chapter 25, verses 1 through 35. And I'm going to just give this caveat right at the beginning. There is some language in this passage that, this is an example of language creep, that in the King James Version there is some language that is offensive to us now. So when we get to those places, I will not be reading exactly what it says here. I will be saying what it means. Just so we're aware of that at the beginning. 1 Samuel 25, I'm going to read down to verse 35. And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. So he hadn't followed Caleb very well, had he? And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. And David sent out 10 young men, and David said unto the young men, Get you up to Carmel, and go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus shall ye say to him that liveth in prosperity, Peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds which were with us, we hurt them not. Neither was there aught missing unto them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore, let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servants and to thy son David. Now, this was a local precedent. This was something that at shearing time, rich men would give out. So David thought he was asking a reasonable request here. Verse 9, when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all those words in the name of David and ceased. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I take my bread and my water and my flesh that I've killed from my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all these sayings. And David said unto his men, Gird ye on every man his sword. And they girded on every man his sword. And David also girded on his sword, and there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. But the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us, both by day and by night and by day, all the while we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 bottles of wine and 5 sheep ready dressed and 5 measures of parched corn and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on asses. And she said unto her servants, Go on before me, behold, I come after you. But she told not her husband Nabal. And it was so, as she rode on the ass, that she came down by the covert of the hill, and behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. Now David had said, Surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertaineth unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good. And more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertain to him by the morning light any male. And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass, and fell before David on her face, and bowed herself to the ground, and fell at his feet, and said, Unto me, my Lord, upon me be, let this iniquity be. And let thy handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience, and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not, my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal's his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord, whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man has risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul, but the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies. Then shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord hath done to my Lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with thy Lord, remember thine handmaid. And David said to Abigail, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which hath sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which hath kept me this day from coming to shed blood, and from avenging myself with mine own hand. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept thee back from hurting thee, kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hast hasted and come to meet me, surely there had not been left unto Nabal by the morning light any male. So David received of her hand that which she had brought unto him, and said unto her, Go up in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice, and have accepted thy person. Now jump over to 2 Samuel. This is another decision that David made. We're going to read chapter 11, 2 Samuel 11. We're going to read verses 1 through 9. We won't read the entire story. Like I said, this was very helpful that Lauren read some of this for us this morning. 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 through 9. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. So, side note here, that was a successful campaign, and Joab brought back a crown that was the Bible says it was heavy with all the jewels and stuff that were on there. So that was a successful campaign in the end. Verse 2, I gave you that for free. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I'm with child. And David sent to Joab, saying, Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, Go down to thy house, and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. Now jump down to verse 14. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. All right, that's where we'll stop reading. So a tale of two decisions. We have David starting out rashly in both cases, but in one, he ended up making a good decision. In the other, he made a litany of terrible decisions. What was the difference? Well, as I pondered these two passages and these two examples in the life of the same man, one thing that I see is that is important in making a decision is evaluate the type of decision that you're making and then act accordingly. Think about it. Research has shown that decision making varies basically along two primary dimensions. There's value orientation and there's tolerance for ambiguity. And these two factors typically determine how an individual processes information and then responds to uncertainty or a decision. Value orientation says, I have a set of principles, and I'm going to make decisions that either reflect or at least reference this set of principles. Tolerance for ambiguity says, I'm okay with making a decision without having a definite reason. I'm just simply going to base off of how I'm currently feeling. And people tend, typically, towards making decisions one or the other of these two ways, although the same person may make a value-based decision and say in their business that they say, okay, now is this going to make me money? That's one of the values of my business, so I'm going to make a decision based off of that. That's a value-based decision. But they might have a tolerance for ambiguity in personal decisions. Am I going to, buy this vehicle? It doesn't really matter. So the same person might do both value and a tolerance decisions. We see when David looked at these decisions, we see him using these two different approaches. In the case with Nabal, the first request to ask for food was mundane. It was barely consequential. And that's how Nabal treated it. It's not a consequential decision. With disdain and disgust, he dismissed David's men. However, David nearly escalated it to life-altering. When he realized what he had nearly done, he was horrified. He had acted out of proportion with the scale of the decision. So evaluate the type of decision. Ultimately, David made a value-based decision. He recognized this decision as merely consequential, and he recognized he could make a consequential decision off of it. However, in the case with Bathsheba, he didn't evaluate his decision at all. He just acted. He made a tolerance decision. He didn't need a good reason. It just felt like this was something that he wanted. He'd worry about justifying the decision after he had made it. It's important that we make a decision, but it's also important that we know what kind of a decision that we're making and whether we're making it based on values or based on tolerance. See, also, another point in making a decision is thinking, is there a precedent for this decision? Learn from my own and other people's similar decisions. Winston Churchill famously said, "Those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it." And I believe he was paraphrasing an earlier philosopher, George Santayana, who simply said, "Those who don't learn history are doomed to repeat it." But that's something that is an important thing to think about. Is there a precedent? Is there something in history that I can look back on as I'm making this decision to help me? And we see that in the Bible. God warned the people of Israel when they wanted a king. He said, there's precedent out here. You see what's happening to the other nations that have a king? It's not turning out so good for them. You see what's happening to their, they're taking the young men away for war, and, he gave this list of things. Well, the people didn't want to act on that precedent. I've also read, we've all heard that experience is the best teacher. I was reading a book recently, and it said, experience is the best teacher, but other people's experience is the best teacher, because you don't have time to experience everything yourself, and unfortunately, you won't survive all the experiences. So other people's experience is the best teacher. Years ago, some of you guys will remember this. A number of us youth guys were on a float trip, and there was a young man who was chopping some firewood for the fire, which was an inconsequential decision. He wouldn't have had to chop it. He just wanted to run an axe. And the way he was standing, his leg was positioned right behind, so he was chopping like this. His leg was right behind where he was chopping. And some of the older ones said, "Oh, you better move your leg off to the side a little bit. If that axe would ricochet off the log, that would chop you right in the leg." He's bam! Chopped his leg wide open. Fortunately, we had some medical supplies there, enough that we were able to tie it up, but it ended up, what started off as an inconsequential decision ended up being a consequential decision for him, because he had to spend the rest of the trip with his leg propped up and wrapped up, and when we got back, he had to get some stitches in it. His comment afterwards was, "Well, now I know not to stand that way." Yeah, now you do. If he would have learned from other people's experience, he wouldn't have had to experience it himself. And so that's what I'm saying with that is, look for a precedent. It doesn't have to be mine. Look for someone else who knows the consequences, someone who has maybe seen this or lived through this someone who has maybe made this very type of decision. What do they have to say about it? In the case of David, he based his request of Nabal off of a local precedent. It was okay to go and ask for some food. But his initial response then was the precedent of Saul. I didn't get what I want. I'm angry. I'm simply going to kill. And he clearly had more to learn. But however, when he was confronted by Abigail, he recognized the truth in her words where she said, right now, you're fighting the battles of the Lord. But if you do this, that's acting on your own strength, and the Lord can't countenance that. That's my paraphrase of that. And he realized that this was not one of the battles of the Lord. And so ultimately, he made a decision based on the precedent of God's values, and that decision was honored by God. He based his affair with Bathsheba off of the precedent of kings. He was beholden to no one. Everyone jumped to see that his wishes were carried out. As the ultimate authority in his land, he could do and he could say what he wanted, and everybody else just had to fall by the wayside. And in this precedent, he made multiple poor decisions. He ignored the precedent of God's work in his own life, and he made life-altering decisions with only thought for personal pleasure, power, and prestige. Make decisions for the future you. You will be living with the results of your decision. In David and Nabal, if David had killed Nabal and his servants as he had threatened to, there would have been just cause for Saul and others to hunt him down. At this time, he was innocent. He was running for his life from Saul with no fault of his own. If he had committed this crime, he would have been guilty, and there would have been just cause for Saul to hunt him down. That would have been a criminal action that God himself would have condemned and likely would have lifted his favor from him, as Abigail pointed out. And by realizing the impact that this decision would have on his future, making a wise choice now, David kept the respect of his men and the favor of God. But in his affair with Bathsheba, David condemned himself to further future heartache. He continued to make decisions based on what was right in front of him right now, and he dug himself deeper into sin and ruined more lives and made it more and more difficult for his and others' futures. Make a decision that you can live with yourself on down the road. I think of Joseph and Potiphar's wife with this. By the decision that the value-based decision that Joseph made there, it cost him his freedom, such as it was. He was a slave, but it cost him his freedom, such as it was. He was thrown into prison, but the freedom of a clean conscience was worth it to Joseph, was worth that loss of freedom. So make a decision that you can live with, that you can have a clean conscience with the decision that you've made on down the road. Recognize how your decision may affect others, and pay attention to the input of those who would be significantly affected by the decision that you're going to make. Not everyone has the same set of values, so consider that when decisions don't line up or advice doesn't line up. If you're trying to make a value-based decision, ask yourself, what are the values that I'm making this decision off of? Why is this advice different from the way I would have seen it? What are the values that are behind this advice? Before we simply assume someone else is wrong, maybe we need to take an honest look at our values. Perhaps our values are askew, and maybe we need to look at the values that the other person is trying to input into our lives. But also recognize that sometimes other people's values aren't where they should be. So we have to base this off of the principles of God, off of the values of God. And so be aware of taking advice from someone whose values don't align with yours. If there is someone whose life is clearly being lived in a way that their values are not your values, be cautious in taking other advice from them, because you're not making it from the same position. In the U.S. Civil War, both sides were fighting for their values. Both sides had a set of values, and they said, this is important to us, and they're so important to us that we're going to fight about it. We look at it from the benefit of history. And we can look back and we can say, well, clearly, slavery was wrong. What were you guys thinking? Well, and if you think about it, how much better would it have been for the South, who ultimately lost the Civil War and slavery was abolished anyhow, how much better would it have been for them to say, you know what? This is a poor value. It's not worth everybody being killed over this, over what I think is a value. This is not actually a good value. Instead, they did that thing, like I said earlier, they doubled down on their decision. And as a result, there was tremendous bloodshed. Tremendous. In one of the first great battles, so there were several smaller ones, but one of the first great battles, the Battle of Shiloh, more people were killed. More soldiers, American soldiers, both U.S. and Confederate, or Union and Confederate combined, than in all the wars that the U.S. had been involved to up to that point, including the Revolutionary War, the War of 1812, and the earlier battles of the Civil War. And that was, in contrast to later battles, that was a relatively small number. So think about that. If we're at loggerheads with someone, what are the set of values that I am holding to that is creating this logjam or us butting heads? If your decision is life-altering, talk to those whose values you need in your decision-making. Sometimes we're able to see that someone else has good values and has been making good decisions and has a good life. And we may know that, you know, we're not that mature yet. But that's what we want. Go to those people for advice. If that's the set of values that you see lived out and that's what you would like for your life and you know you're not there, go there for some value-based advice. Ask them, if they were to make this decision based on their values, what would it look like? How would it affect them? Remember that people who are close to you are affected by your decisions, and recognize that. And again, sometimes people who are close to you might give you poor advice because of a difference in values. But still consider how your decision would affect them. And be sure you're willing that you are actually making a value-based decision and not just one based on personal feeling at the moment. We see this in the example again of David and Nabal. When Abigail approached David, she pled for the life of her husband, even though she admitted that he was a rogue. She said, as his name is, that's what he's like. He's a man of folly, you know. But she still pled for his life. She knew this would that there were many people that would suffer if David carried out his murderous plans. And she stopped him by reminding him of that fact, making him think of all the others that would suffer because of where he was going. She herself would have been affected by that massacre. And that fact seems to have struck David as well. Thinking of how others would be affected was important in David's making a good decision in that case. But with David and Uriah, David thought only of himself. He had total disregard for how others might be affected. Every decision that he made was with that disregard for how others would be affected by the decision. And in that process, he brought anguish to many, and he brought shame to himself. Take responsibility for your decision. You can take advice. This is what Lauren was talking about this morning. But the responsibility of your decision still comes back to you. Talk again a little bit about the Civil War. So there was a Union general, George B. McClellan, they called him Little Napoleon, because he was a very dynamic figure. His men loved him because he was always telling them, you know, how amazing they were, and he would work very hard to make sure they had lots of supplies and all the best stuff. And he also worked very hard to make sure they never had to fight, which was kind of the whole point of his being a general. He kept saying, oh, there's I don't have enough men, I don't have enough supplies. The enemy, he was constantly overestimating the strength of the enemy and underestimating the strength of his own troops. He drove President Lincoln crazy by saying, simply constantly saying, "We're not ready. We're not ready. I don't have enough stuff." There was at one point an army was threatening Washington, D.C., and his army was standing in between them. And Lincoln said, "You know, they just went through a big battle. If you would go and attack them, you could probably drive them away." It's, I don't have enough, you know. Well, he actually had quite a few more men, better equipped and fresher than this other army, but it wasn't enough. So it was, okay, so he continued to build up. Eventually, his force was double the size of theirs, and he still kept complaining, "I don't have enough. I don't have enough." Finally, his force was 3 times the size of the opposing army. And when it was 3 times the size, he wrote his wife, "I continue to be hampered by the president and cabinet not sending me adequate supplies and men. I want to be fighting, but still don't have enough. It looks like I will have to sit this winter out without attacking, and it is not my fault." That's a prime example of an inability to take responsibility for your own decisions. Constantly blaming it on someone else. Prison statistics say that the primary indicator of whether someone will be a repeat offender, someone will show up in the system again, is whether or not they can take responsibility for the fact that they were in there in the first place. The one who consistently blames it on someone else, his friends, his circumstances, yada, 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 very likely they'll show up again. The ones who admit, "You know what? I did. I messed up. I did wrong." Those are the ones who are much less likely to show up in prison again. And we see that in our biblical examples here. David was relieved at the intervention of Abigail. He acknowledged that he was about to make a bad decision, and he took responsibility for that fact. He could have blamed his men. He could have blamed their hunger. He could have blamed the difficult conditions that they faced in the wilderness, the unfairness of his treatment at the hand of Saul, the way that no one understood him, but he didn't. He said, "I was about to make a bad decision." His willingness to take responsibility for a rash decision enabled him to responsibly make a good decision. But with David and Uriah, rather than take responsibility, David tried to sidestep. He tried to cover up. He tried, first of all, to get Uriah to cover his tracks, and then he tried to get Joab to cover for him with Uriah. His refusal to take responsibility for his decision cost a brave man his life, cost his army a valiant warrior, cost a wife her husband, cost a woman her dreams, cost a child its life, cost a kingdom its honor, and cost his people the trust in a king with a heart that had once longed after God. After you've made a decision, then, that's not the end. Evaluate your decision. Be humble enough to admit if it was wrong. Be courageous enough to change it, if possible. Not all decisions are reversible. I remember reading years ago in a Reader's Digest. It was one of those planes that we used to call a puddle jumper, a prop-driven plane that would do short commuter hops. And it had crashed, and a number of people were killed. And as they were going through the crash analysis, they discovered that there was a propeller that had a surface crack. And the stress of flying had made it snap right along that fissure, and that's what made it crash. Well, there was a mechanic that had actually seen that. He had seen that little crack, and it bothered him a little bit. But he went to his superintendent, and he said, "There's this little imperfection here on the propeller." And he said, "Oh, that's just a surface blemish. Just sand over it, and it'll be fine." So he did. He sanded over it, and it disappeared. It was so tiny. After the crash, this mechanic was humble enough to take ownership of that decision. He said, "That was my fault. I could have overridden my superintendent. I could have gone to higher authority, but I didn't. I chose to simply sand over it." He was not able to now reverse that decision, but he was humble enough to acknowledge it. So be humble enough to evaluate your decisions. Don't get stuck in your decision and say, because I made this, it's right. Because I made this, I am right. Be willing to say, you know what? That was a bad decision. Even though I made it with the best of intentions at the time, it was a bad decision. And I need to do what I can now to reverse it, or to admit that at least. We see that with David and Nabal. It was David's ability to evaluate his rash decision that enabled him to make a good decision going forward. His ability to say, you know what, that decision that I made to strap on my sword and come charging in, that was a bad one. And that enabled him to make a good one going forward. Being willing to listen to someone who told him that he had made the wrong choice is another crucial part of that. David didn't come to that conclusion by himself. It wasn't until Abigail said, whoa, that's a bad decision, and he was humble enough to listen to her. And often that's where I think it's hard for us, at least it is for me. If I come to that conclusion myself, you know, there's a little bit of a glow of righteous satisfaction that even though, you know, I made a poor decision here, I was spiritual enough to recognize that. But when someone else comes to me and they say, hey, Jonathan, that was a bad decision, there's none of that glow. It's, there's some ice that kind of steals into my veins, and I sort of say, hey, you know, you don't know why I made that decision. You know, I've had good reasons for this. So it took being humble in someone else saying this was a bad decision and evaluating it honestly, that humbling of that rough warrior heart, that David's integrity finally shone through as he admitted he was wrong and he was able to clearly make a good decision now going forward. And we see in the example of David and Uriah that finally, through the intervention and parable of the prophet Nathan, that David's humble heart, the heart that longed after God, returned. It was too late at that point to change the decision and the consequences of it. But David was now able to evaluate and admit his sin. He was finally willing to evaluate this devastating chain of decisions, to humbly repent, and to publicly acknowledge his wrongs. And that opened the way to God's forgiveness, to the birth of Solomon, who built the glorious temple that was David's dream. It was through David's willingness to evaluate and his humility and repentance that we see a beautiful example of the love and mercy of God poured out on a man, a ruler, and a kingdom. In conclusion, in Acts 13, verses 44 through 52, I won't read those verses right now. My voice is leaving me. But we see two groups of people, those who accepted the preaching of the apostles and those who did not. Those opposite decisions that they made were life-altering. So my encouragement to us is that we choose to listen to the word of God, to make God's values our values, and then we have a platform off of which we can make value-based decisions. Let's never be so sure of ourselves that we can't honestly evaluate our motives, our values, and our decisions. I want to be a man after God's own heart, and I want to make those kinds of decisions, and I know you all do as well. So God bless each of you as you face the decisions in your lives. Let's kneel for prayer.